If we are to love our neighbors before doing anything else, we must see our neighbors. With our imagination as well as with our eyes, that is to say, like artists. We must see not just their faces, but the life behind and within their faces. Here it is love that is the frame we see them in. Welcome to Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. We are so glad to have this event this evening because we want to see the life behind the faces. We want to imagine the life. For us to have a relationship with someone else, we must know their story. And this evening is about a story and other stories. If you meet someone in the street and you get to know their story, suddenly you have a relationship and you can't ignore them. And justice will speak too. So let's have a great evening of learning a story, and let's have that story spin off into other stories so that we can have a great relationship with the world. Mike spent a couple of years working with Santeria on this book. He's just the publisher, right? But very important, and we're very glad that you did that. Would you introduce Santeria, please?
Mike Beaker, the director of the University Press. Thanks for coming out in support of good books and to listen to Santeria talk about the book tonight. Thanks to the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship, and thanks to Lisa Sharp of Nightbird Books. You know, it's important that we support Lisa and Nightbird. There are less than five independent bookstores in the state of Arkansas, so It is important that we support her every chance we get. Santeria's novel, Mourner's Bench, has made us proud in a lot of ways since it came out last year. When you get a chance to look at the back cover, you'll see that we had a hard time fitting all the good stuff on there. We had to use the inside cover to fit it all. Dennis Lehane, the author of Gone Baby Gone and Mystic River, called it a stunning debut. And Kevin Brockmeyer said the book makes readers feel as if the questions of racial justice are not only unresolved, but barely yet asked. Mourner's Bench is set in 1960s small-town Arkansas and tells the story of Sarah, a young girl who must come to terms with growing racial tensions that affect her community, creating divisions even in her own family. Sarah's story begins the life historic. Brings to life historical events and characters in a way that illuminates an important time in Arkansas history. Against the fictional backdrop, actual events and people make vivid appearances, including the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, Carrie Dilworth, and Daisy Bates. Mourner's Bench is accessible to readers from all walks of life and has proven an effective way to teach Arkansas history. We're proud of the book and Santeria, as we believe it's an important effort. We believe it's as important as ever to be asking questions of racial justice. And also, it's just a great book. Without further ado, please join me in welcoming Ms. Santeria Faith.
Thank you. I feel like Oprah Winfrey now. So you guys came out to hear me talk on a Friday night, and this is my home. Arkansas is my home, even though I grew up in Southeast Arkansas. But since this book has been out, Arkansas has truly embraced it in myself, and I am very thankful for that. Especially thank you, Mike Beaker and the University of Arkansas Press. It's rare to be an African-American and get to tell your own history. And if you don't believe me, look up some of the history books about African-American history and notice who's writing them. So I want to thank the Arkansas Press for having courage enough to give me the opportunity to do that. And they didn't cut it. It's a pretty big book, but it's easy to read. So the other thing, too, is I want to thank Mike. I don't know how he, with our first encounter was with the Village Writing School, and I was supposed to Skype in and talk about my book, and that just didn't work. I ended up being on my phone, and somebody there had a cell phone, and so we did it that way. And through that, I'm here in front of you tonight, so you just never know. That's with this book, I say that all the time. You never know. Thank you to the Unitarian Church for having me here. It's the first time. This book has a lot of church in it, about church in it, Baptist, but it's still there. And this is the first time I've had the opportunity to speak at a church, so I'm very happy to have that opportunity to do that. So, wow, you guys are here. Anyway, so what I'll do tonight, and I'm in the pulpit of all things. Seriously, yeah, right. There's a section in the book, and I don't think I'll be giving anything away by saying this. I'm sure you guys are familiar with that. But there's a female minister, preacher, in the book, and she is not allowed to stand here. She has to stand down where the announcements are given. But again, this was in 1964, when women weren't really allowed to do very many things. But we turned that, we flipped that on its head in this book. The woman, we have women who lead the civil rights movement. We have a young girl narrator who's asking questions, who is has been picked to be the next leader in of whatever it is. But they're thinking that town, so they said that she's going to have to carry the torch. And so, so this book is really about women, but there are some men as well, and they are pretty well taken care of in this book as well. The Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, for you guys who may not be familiar with that, they were active in Arkansas. It's only been one book, I think, that I might probably know more of it about it, but it's titled Arsenic, that talks about the work that the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee did in Arkansas. And so Arkansas played a huge role in that history. But we always hear about Alabama and Mississippi. Generally, what we hear about Arkansas, which we think is the Civil Rights Movement, is 1957, which was about the Daisy Bates and the Little Rock Nine and the desegregation of Central High School. But that was in 1957. And no one until Jennifer Wallach, who's a historian at the University of North Texas, co-authored the book about title Arsenic. And the University of Arkansas Press published that one too. And that's how we got to know each other. I have an excerpt from this novel in that book. And it led to from about 17 pages to this novel that you see today. So what I read for you today, I won't take up a lot of your time, because what I found is that the question and answer session is so much better than anything that I could stand here and read for you. But just to give you an idea of what the book is about, because it covers religion. Religion plays a very huge role in my narrator's life. But then she's introduced to the civil rights movement through her mother. And that's a conflict for her, because at writing this book, found a lot more about the civil rights movement than I thought I knew, and I realized I didn't know very much. First of all, they said that women didn't lead the movement, and they did. The men just got credit for it in the media, and so that's what we know. What I thought was, Martin Luther King, we had the bus boycott in Alabama, and then we had equal rights. That's how they teach it to us in school. I thought that every black person had a picket sign and some sneakers by their sofa, and they were ready to go, and that for any boycott or protest. They were ready. You know, they already had their signs made. That wasn't true either. What we found, a scholar wrote a book about the number. I thought every church had the doors open, and you could use this to hold your meetings. Well, many of the churches thought that what Martin Luther King was doing was a sin against the church, right? So he was considered a rebel rouser. A scholar wrote a historian wrote a book about it, that only 13% of the churches actually participated in the civil rights movement. So that goes against everything that I thought I knew. The other thing, too, so I figure if only 13% of the churches were participating, about only 13% of people did as well, maybe 15% of African Americans participated as well. But the media has a funny way of making things seem like they want to make them look, right? And so, but a lot of questions that my narrator is asking, not of just the civil rights movement, but of the church as well, the thing that we don't think about is the role that the children played during the civil rights movement. And what we forget is that they were the soldiers. If there was a school that was integrated or desegregated, it was a child. Ruby Bridges was 6 years old when she walked up the steps to the New Orleans Elementary School with the adult holding her hand in the National Guard outside. So I wondered, in this book, my narrator, Sarah, questions all of that about whether you want to actually go do this. They took the smartest and the brightest kids out of school. And so in the African-American community and in the school, that left a big hole. And we rarely discuss that hole that it left in the communities and in our schools. So the section that I'm going to read to you today is that Sarah's mother has been away in Chicago. They don't know what she's doing up there, but her mother has had her out of wedlock. So already she was a sinner in this Baptist church. And so they thought she was doing God knows what in Chicago. So every time they opened the doors of the church, they had her at the top of the prayer list. I think in the book I said 8 prayer lists. So Sarah, being her wise self, thought that I need to get my religion, because in that church they taught that the sins of the child belonged to the parents until they were 13. In this novel, Sarah's 8, but she really don't trust her mother with to be responsible. She's asked her great-grandmother if she can sit on the mourner's bench. And the mourner's bench is where you sit and pray for God to show you a sign that he's forgiving you of your sins and you could be baptized. So this is Sarah's conversation with her great-grandmother about her great-grandmother's experience on the mourner's bench. Okay? Granny, she knew I was going to ask her something she didn't want to answer, so she tried to steer me away from it. Ain't you tired, Sarah? We had a long day. Just one more thing. I believe it'll help me a great deal. She sighed. I crossed my fingers and my toes. Tell me how you got saved again. I can't remember the whole story. You know it better than I do. Stop telling tales, she said. This is the last time I ask you, I said. Now that's a tale too. But since you're trying to get your soul ready, I'll do it this time. You better not fall asleep on me either. I'd heard her testimony more than 100 times, but I never tired of listening to it. I propped myself up in the bed. I wanted to stay awake. And I prayed that my mother Esther wouldn't come home and interrupt us. She slept in the same room with us, but in another bed. Well, Granny said, I sat on that mourner's bench. Well, it was no mourner's bench. The deacons took white chairs and with three slats across the back and a straw seat from the back of the church and lined them up facing the pulpit, the cover, and called it a mourner's bench. We sat there all week praying to God for the forgiveness of our sins. Back when my mama got her religion, they call it an anxious seat. Ain't much changed between then and now except for the name. First, I picked a sign. Then I asked God to reveal it to me. I asked him to let Mr. John Freeman sing, "I Need Thee Every Hour." I smiled as Granny sang, "I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee." My mama chose the same song as her sign when she got saved. I knew beforehand I wanted him to show me that same sign. All the mourners had testified and was sitting in the choir stand with a white band tied around their head. See, Sarah, the white band meant that God had forgave them of their sins, and they was going to be baptized that Sunday. But it was Saturday night, the last night of revival. I was at home getting ready, and my heart was heavy. 6 nights I listened to the preacher and mourned for my sins, and nobody sang my song. I feared God wasn't paying me no attention, but I continued to pray the whole time I was putting on my clothes. Took me longer to get ready that night than ever in my life. I couldn't get the knot twisted right in my stockings, so they kept falling down. Then I looked in the mirror and my slip was hanging. But I finally got out the door late and headed toward the church. But I still walked mighty slow that night. I mean, I all but crawled to the church, constantly in prayer. I handed my life over to God one more time before I rounded the front of the church and eased up the stairs one step at a time. As soon as I reached for the doorknob, the church started singing. So I put my ear close to the door, afraid to listen. It was an old hymn. Girl, I don't like that hymn to this day. Now I had myself a dilemma. Should I go in or wait for the choir to start the next song? I stood there with my ear pressed against that door a good 5 minutes before Sister Tucker came up behind me and forced me on through the door. I dragged myself up to the last chair, the only one left on what was the mourner's bench. I was so into prayer that not only my heart, my mind kept repeating, "I need thee," but my whole body shook with the words of that song. Ain't never had that feeling before or since. And no sooner than the bend was in my knee, before my hind part touched the wicker in the seat, Mr. John broke out singing, "I need thee every hour." She turned to me. "Oh, Sarah, you should have heard him. I'm just as sure today as I was then that I levitated up into the front of the church and shouted, 'Thank you, God, thank you for finding me. I got my religion at last.'" So this is what Sarah wants to do and what she wants to happen to her. So that's almost how the book begins. The other section I'll read to you will show more of the civil rights. Voting rights today, what was ironic about this book is that, especially when I was revising it, when you have time to kind of look at what you've done, and they made me revise it a bunch of times. But when you get to look at that, there were so many things going on in America in 2015, the summer, when I was revising it, that was parallel to what was going on in the book. One of the things is that not long before I started revising, parts of the Voting Rights Act was overturned. And then we get to see in this book how important voting was to this community. And what the section that I'm going to read now is when the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee came to town, part of what they did was taught African American history and studies and literature. And so they, at this place, they call it the Hall, but it was included in the Hall was the Freedom Center. It was where they decided on what they were going to picket, where they made the picket signs, where they had the meetings. Everything about civil rights went on here. So when Sarah's mother realized that she was going to sit on the mourner's bench, she bargained with her that if you come down to the Hall and go to the school, then I'll let you go ahead and stay on the morning's bench. So this is Sarah's first day at school at the Freedom Center. By the time class started, there were about 11 kids in all, ranging from ages 5 to 16. Esther and Gail was one of the SNCC workers, broke the classes up by age. They taught the older kids first, and then the older ones taught the younger kids, and they assisted. I was in Gail's class. She had three different sets of books. I hadn't ever seen any of them. They looked similar to our books at school, except they didn't have ugly words written in them, weren't falling apart at the seams, and didn't have any pictures of white people. Within 30 minutes, Gail had figured out I could read as well as or better than the older kids and moved me to the table with them. I liked her for catching on so quickly, because I sure wasn't going to tell her. Correcting grown folks would only lead me to trouble. After class, Gail asked me if I would help teach the adults how to fill out the voter registration forms. She pulled the forms from her bag and gave me a sample. "Read it first," she said. "Then we'll go over what you don't understand. They have to be filled out perfectly, so ask me anything you don't know." She gave me the blank copies. "After you finish reading them, take the test," Esther said. There was an application for registration, questionnaire, and oaths, which included five parts, and several copies titled literacy tests, with a minimum of 30 questions each. The first instruction on the literacy test said it was to be given to anyone who could not prove she had above a fifth grade education. I scanned the questions and wondered how many colored folks made it above fifth grade, and if they could pass this test. The second instruction read, "Do what you are told to do in each sentence, nothing more, nothing less. Be careful, because one wrong question denotes failure of the test. You have 10 minutes to complete this test." What in the world? One question wrong? That wasn't fair. They still have an A if they missed. I counted the number of questions and divided them in my head. The questions seemed as if they were written to trick me. For instance, question number 5, circle the first letter of the alphabet in this line. I read and reread it, and then my eyes scanned back up to the top of the page and landed on 10 minutes. So I circled A, but it could have been C. I guessed at many of the multiple choice questions I didn't know the answer to outright, and a lot of the fill-in-the-blank questions just stumped me. I wondered if I should have known the name of the attorney general, and because I didn't know, did it mean that folks was just telling me a story when they said I was smart for my age? I finished the test as best I could and gave it to Esther. I thumbed through the books they left on the table from our class. When Esther and Gail came back in the room, they said, "We graded your test." "We don't want you to be alarmed," Gail said. "Be alarmed? It was just a test. I'd taken many tests and passed them all. Pop quizzes, too." "Remember, they are designed for adults," Esther said. "We gave it to you so you could understand how much patience." "Why y'all beating around the bush? You acting like I flunked it or something. Let me see." I grabbed the papers out of Gail's hand before she realized what I was doing. "Sarah," they both said, "I know I missed more than one question, but that's okay. Even if I missed 5, it's still an A, right? It's silly for them to flunk you for missing only one question. That's crazy, isn't it, Esther?" Gail sat in the chair next to me. "Sarah, let me explain," she said. By then, I'd seen all of the red X's. I turned the page, and there were more X's. I flunked. I didn't pass. Look how many. A lump formed in my throat. I couldn't speak or swallow. But when I did get my voice back, I blamed both of them. "Why y'all give me that test like this? I wasn't prepared. I never seen this material before. Thank you."